universities. I get to speak at a lot of universities now that I'm finished all my work in the jungles of New Guinea. And I know that this is a generation that God is using. There's no question about that. And I speak to thousands across this country. And I never realized that once I finished all my work in New Guinea that I'd become a national speaker. I do love to tell stories. Jesus was a storyteller. My mom was a great storyteller. And I grew up in the Deep Depression. And I know what it's like to be poor. And I'm the oldest of four girls in our family. And my poor dad, farming 200 acres, and he's got four girls. Well, I became the son. Hey. One more time like that, and you're fired. Am I all right now? Well, you didn't do that to Pete when he was up here. It's because I'm a woman, right? Oh, now, what was I saying? Anybody remember? Oh, yeah, okay. That's good, good. yeah. And so I just had to help my dad. I got all the fields ready, so, you know, a little farm just 45 miles south of Chicago, right on the tip of Lake Michigan, just a small farm. And I'm actually still there. I'm living in the house that my dad built in 1939. Same house that I grew up in. But now I'm all over the country, and I finally have spoken in all 50 states. The last one that I spoke to was just in April. It was Alaska. But I'm nothing like Sarah Palin. <It does. laughs> Anyway, no, we won't go there. So what a privilege it is. I just want to say that as I share a little bit of my story, I want you to remember that there are 1,000 out there right now that have the same kind of story. Wycliffe alone has probably 1,500 missionaries in some of the most remote, isolated, sensitive countries in the world, translating the Bible into the language of these people. Now, I don't know if you know how many living languages are in the world, but we know someday around the throne, every single language will be around that throne. Well, there's about 7,000 living languages. And out of the 7,000 living languages, when I first joined Wycliffe in 1965, there were over 3,000 of those languages that did not have the Bible in their own language. And if any one of these people wanted to know anything about Jesus or anything about God, but they had to do it through the white man's language or some national language, no man should have to learn a foreign language to find out how to spend eternity with God. If there was ever a theme that went all the way through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all the nations of the world, all the languages of the world, and all the cultures of the world. Right now, out of those 3,000 languages, there are now about 2,400 still left. It's speeding up a lot because many of the languages now are bilingual. But when I went to New Guinea in 1967, we were pioneers, and there were no languages that were bilingual. They're all monolingual. So we're trained as linguists. We're trained to analyze these languages. Now, I went to New Guinea. Now, New Guinea is the second largest island in the world. A lot of fighting during the Second World War on that island. But it's kind of divided in half with an imaginary line. I worked on the Papua New Guinea side, where there are 890 some different languages and thousands of dialects. No national language. No way for one tribe to communicate to another tribe. My partner and I worked up this river, the Sepik River, which is like the Amazon, 500 miles up this river. And I could get into my canoe and go maybe 15 miles, and I run into a totally different language, enemy tribe. I can go up this tributary, you know, 10 miles, and I run into a totally different language, enemy tribe. And so we're surrounded by all these languages, totally unrelated, and no way to communicate, except through spears, bone arrows, cannibalism, and headhunting. So the kind of training that Wycliffe gives to us is very, very thorough. I mean, we have to have at least 4 semesters of linguistics. Now Greek and Hebrew are required, but back in my day it wasn't. We had our Greek experts and our Hebrew experts, because anything we translate into another language must follow the Greek. The Greek meaning or the Hebrew meaning. Well, it's very interesting about these languages. Most difficult languages in the world. English is one of the easiest languages to learn. That's why so many people learn English. But the tribal languages, whether it's Vietnam or whether it's the Philippines, whether it's South America, all the countries in Africa or New Guinea, they are the most difficult languages in the world. But there is one language that is the most difficult. One language. Anybody know what that language is? Pardon? You said Latin? Actually, North American languages are the most difficult languages in the world, but there's one language out of the North American language that we used in Second World War. What? Say it out loud. Navajo. How'd you know that? What? What did you say? Oh, the movie, Wind Talkers. That's right. What's your name? Daniel. Oh, well, you give me your address, and I'll send you a book, my book, of all my life story. If I ask questions and you answer the question, you get something free. So you get something free. Then you didn't even know that. Yeah, Navajo. Well, anyway, so we get all this linguistic training. We're also trained as anthropologists. We do not go into these countries and try to make them little Americans. These cultures and these languages that God has created are beautiful. You know, the language I work in for 24 years, no such thing as divorce, no such thing as an orphan. We don't have that word in our language in New Guinea. No such thing as an uncared for widow. Now, there's a couple chapters in the Bible about that. So how does a church, how do the churches care for the widows? And no such thing as an uncared for elderly person in our village. And one of the saddest stories of our history right now are the elderly. No such thing as an uncared for handicap. Now, when my partner and I got to this village, we noticed there were a couple of crippled people. And I don't know what, I have no clue what it is. Is it polio or what? But how they take care of each other, and the whole social structure centers around children. And because the word orphan is in the Bible, and I was trying to explain what an orphan was. What is an orphan? What do you mean an orphan? I've been trying to find the language word. We don't have orphans. So when I explained what an orphan was, they said, "Oh my goodness. They don't have somebody to take care of them?" I said, "Yeah, well, we try to find people to take care of orphans." And so, you know, the thing about this Bible, and it is the most incredible book in the world, you know, we could just take this book anywhere and it will work. This book will plug into any culture of the world. I could take this book to China and it's going to work. I can take it to any country in Africa and it's going to work. I take it to the Philippines or Vietnam or Mexico or South America. I don't think we realize the power there is in this book. But when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," and I used to think when I was growing up, you mean anybody can go? That's all he said, was just go. And I was 12 years old when I heard my very first missionary, because I lived on this little farm. And it was a little little church just down the dirt road that we could walk to church. It was a one-room schoolroom building. It's still there. That's where I came to know Jesus. About 32 members, and it still has 32 members. But I heard my very first missionary, and it changed my whole life. Because we were so small, we hardly ever had visitors, but my pastor graduated from Moody Bible Institute, and he had a friend that graduated with him that became a missionary to Russia. And so when his friend came home on furlough, my pastor felt very comfortable in asking him to come to our little church. And we had never had visitors. I was so excited. I was 12 years old, and that was 1945. Now you can figure out my age. But, you know, I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know, there's people in the world that have never heard the name Jesus. I said, what? Of course, back in those days, the world was pretty big. I didn't know anybody that flew off into Europe anyway. But, you know, what changed my whole life as a 12-year-old? He says there's a whole lot of people out there that have no opportunity, absolutely no opportunity to hear about Jesus. I said, whoa. You know, as an innocent 12-year-old, I just knew that it's all about Jesus. And that Sunday night, I just tossed and turned. I could not sleep. I was crying. I was sitting under my bed. I said, you know, if they never hear about Jesus, if they never hear about Jesus, well, then how are they going to get to heaven? Well, the next day, I had to get a field ready for my dad because he also worked in the steel mills. And so I was trying to get this field ready for my dad. So I was out on the tractor, and I was plowing. I was praising the Lord, and I was just singing. And, you know, hey, I'm a farm girl, you know. And I remember this prayer that I was praying, and I'm just singing and praying. And I said, you know, Lord, I wonder when I grow up and I'm a big girl, you think I could ever be a missionary? Do you think I could ever be a missionary and tell some of those people about Jesus? Well, maybe that was an immature, innocent, childlike prayer. But God never forgot it. My friends, that passion has never died. And so I went on to college. I went to college in Tennessee. And I taught for 6 years. I taught junior high and high school. That's a great preparation for New Guinea. Hey, you were one time. Well, I loved it. And, you know, the public school, you know, wherever God puts you, that's a mission field. And you're right here, and this is a mission field. If we are born-again believers, we are disciples, and we're ambassadors. And, you know, and if you're really a disciple, and the only way that you could really be a disciple, be called a disciple or ambassador or a witness, is if you're doing something. And when Jesus called us, he said, go into all the world. And I said, okay, what are the qualifications? You know, he didn't give any qualifications. He said, just go into all the world, preach the gospel. Well, the world is wherever you are. There's only one qualification. Passion. Passion for the lost. And how serious that is. Well, after teaching for 6 years, and I really enjoyed it. I mean, I used the mission, the public school as a mission field. I was also a guidance counselor. I taught phys ed and history, and was a guidance counselor. And I always had my door open. Anybody that came into my office, and usually if they come into the office, you know, my office, they've got some kind of trouble. I said, you know what? You need to get to know Jesus. You need to get to know Jesus. And I'd ask him, do you have a Bible? And if they didn't have a Bible, I gave them the Bible. I told them to go to church. You know, it's just in the last 3 or 4 months, I have met 3 of my students. Now, that's like over 40-some years ago. And they said, are you Marilyn Laswell? I was in the drugstore. Are you Marilyn Laswell? I said, yeah, I'm Marilyn Laswell. You're Marilyn Laswell. You were my teacher. And I remember you read Bible verses before your history classes. You read Bible verses your phys ed classes. And you talked to me one day, put your arms around me because I was crying, and you told me I was very special to God. And nobody ever told me that. And she went on, and I don't have time to tell these stories, but she just went on to tell me that, you know, before I graduated from high school, I accepted Jesus into my life, and I still have the Bible that you gave to me. when I was a sophomore in high school. My friend said, it doesn't take very much. Sometimes it's just a hug. That's a ministry. And there's a lot of hurting people out here right now, with the economy just crashing, people losing their homes. We have so many incredible opportunities to pray for these people that have lost their homes, lost their investments. Very sad. Well, I went to New Guinea, joined Wycliffe Bible Translators in 1965, and went off to the jungles of New Guinea. And I remember my partner and I, we tried to live very much like the people. And I think if you would try to describe what should especially a foreign missionary look like. We should look a little bit different. Well, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 19, he says, I have become a slave to all men that I might save some. To the Jew, I become like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law in order to win those under the law. To those not having, now he goes on and on. He says, I have become all things to all men that by all possible means that I might save some. And so we become as much like them as we possibly can. We don't go over them. We come under them. We are the outsiders. And so it was 1968. I'd been in New Guinea for 1 year. And my partner and I were now getting ready to go upriver to a village that they have never seen white-skinned people. Now, Australia was the mother country. And they would only let missionaries go to the areas that they had brought all the fighting and cannibalism and headhunting under control. So as far as they knew, this area was good. I said, as far as they knew. I mean, don't they know this for sure? Wycliffe sends us out two by two. So if you're single, you go with another single person. So I'm single. I went with another woman. Well, Wycliffe didn't want two single women more than a day's canoe ride from the nearest airstrip. Now, there are quite a few airstrips in the Second World War. The closest airstrip that we could get to by plane, we have our own planes and pilots, was an airstrip called Mbunti. But we still had 110 miles yet to go. And so we bought a dugout canoe there from some of the natives there. It was about a 24-foot dugout canoe. We modified the back end and hung a 25-horsepower motor on our canoe. We were not paddling all the way upriver. Well, we just about blew the natives away there because they'd never seen an outboard motor. I mean, a canoe that goes 20 miles an hour. Whoa, speed, Well, it still took us 2 days to get to the village. It's on a little tributary. The village was called Hauna. We pulled into that village July 1968. We cut our motor. We're just drifting there. Houses on both sides of the river up on stilts, thatch roof, bark floor, bark walls. Several canoes came out to meet us, and they surrounded us. Men always stand up in their canoes, and these men are standing up looking down. That's culture. Women always sit down in their canoes. Wow. Zero. Zero clothes. Shh. We're two single women. Now, I think of all the training that Wycliffe has given to us, no. They didn't quite prepare us for that moment. What kind of training would prepare you for that moment? Well, we're not going there. Oh, my goodness. Well, we went to shore. We tried to find somebody that maybe had been out of the village, maybe worked on a plantation, or maybe met somebody during Second World War. They beat the drums. 400-some people gathered together. There the two of us sat on a log. One leader after the other got up and gave a talk. We had no clue what anybody was saying, but we knew that we were the center of their attention. Now, some of the little kids would come up to us and pinch our skin to see if we were really real, because they had never seen white skin. Well, we found out later this long village discussion that they were having, that the first half hour of that discussion, they were trying to figure out if we were male or female. I said, well, thanks a lot. That's what you call a humble beginning. Well, you know what? It only took them a half an hour to figure it out. They decided that we were neither. We were the weirdest looking things that they had ever seen. And actually, they referred to us as UBA. UBA, later on, we found out that means a ghost or spirit of the ancestors. They were really, truly afraid of us. But, you know, we didn't really look too threatening. You know, penny white skin, funny hair, funny blue eyes. Only two of us, 400 of them, so they let us come in. Now, I don't really have time to tell you about that first night. They gave us an old village house up on stilts, you know, thatch roof, but I'll tell you, you know, our training prepares us very well, but that roof became very active at night. And we had flashlights. They had never seen a flashlight. And we were just, you know, a flashlight up there. And the thing is, we're right in the center of the village on this hill and all the other houses around that hill, but they have never seen a flashlight, and the light was going between the cracks of the bark, and the whole village started screaming and yelling, and it scared the life out of us. They thought those two spirits in there have gone crazy because they have never seen a flashlight. Well, that was an incredible beginning, but there were snakes up there and rats and bats, and the walls, you know, it sounded like rain. They were covered with cockroaches, but, you know. Anyway, hey, you know what? The safest place in the whole world to be is in the center of God's will. And for us, that was New Guinea with the snakes and whatever. These are not good recruiting stories, and I shouldn't tell those stories. Anyway, this is what we took with us because we lived pretty much like the people. We had an axe, a shovel, a machete. Well, that was very interesting because they've never seen steel implements. They were Stone Age people. What else did we have? We had a lot of, well, we had a mosquito net because it's rainforest, and the temperature gets up to 120, and the humidity is 100% all the time. But it's lush. It's rainforest. I mean, all these orchids just growing wild, and these flowers and butterflies. It is beautiful, you know, other than the crocodiles and snakes and mosquitoes. It's beautiful. Yeah, we had mosquito net, mosquito repellent, a lot of malaria. We had a lot of dried vegetables, a lot of canned goods. And we had a flashlight, which they were so amazed by, and some batteries. We had a kerosene lantern. And we had a mirror. Of course, you know, we're women. We got to have a mirror. Well, how many of you looked at a mirror today? You know, you did. All you men, too. You all look at a mirror. And we had a Sears catalog. We don't have that anymore, which is the dream book. I have no clue what we had a Sears catalog, but we did. And we had some magazines and National Geographic, and that was about it. And it was interesting about the magazines. We tried to get the kids that would come around, but they wouldn't come very close to us. We'd try to give them a magazine. Well, one of the kids took the magazine, but they have never seen a book, and they didn't know what this was. And so I was trying to teach them, turn the pages, you know, turn the pages, look at the pictures. Well, you know, they couldn't. They had a hard time turning the pages because that is a skill that you learn sitting on your mother's lap. And they had no clue that their language could be written. These are unwritten languages. First thing we have to do is figure out the alphabet. But anyway, with all of our training, so the very first, after that incredible night with all those things up at the thatch roof, the first thing we had to do was boil the water. These are black tributaries. So we're trying to start a fire. So we have matches, we have paper. Well, the kids are around, but not very close, but they're all just giggling, and we're trying to get this fire going so we can boil the water. Well, later on we found out why they were giggling, because they can start a fire without matches. And so we were just entertainment, that's what. So then we would put the metal pot above the fire to boil water so we had, you know, clean drinking water. Then we also, the training that we get in our general camp training, we made ourselves a little washstand right beside the base of the tree so so we could put a wash basin on there so we'd have clean water, you know, and brush our teeth. And then we nailed the mirror to the tree. So we went through this ritual every single morning. More and more kids would come along, giggling all the time when we were trying to start the fire. But they were so amazed when we had this axe, steel axe, and just, you know, split that log right open. Whoa! Well, you know, they have stone axes. That would take all day to, you know, slice that little log. Anyway, so then we would, you know, boil the water. Then we'd come over here and brush our teeth and look in the mirror and comb our hair. Well, more and more kids were coming around. One morning, after we had left that spot, here comes this little girl. And it's hard to know how old they are because nobody knows how old they are. Anyway, she came to that spot, and she was looking at, you know, at the mirror. So she stood on her toes looking at the mirror, and Judy and I are watching her from our little thatch roof house. And, you know, every time she moved, I don't know why she was moving. I think every time she moved, whoever was in the mirror moved, and we realized what was going on. They have never seen themselves. Now, how would they ever see themselves? Because they have never seen anything outside of the jungle. And that was pretty amazing. Anyway, so then she was looking behind the mirror. Now, I remember when we finally found the word for picture, and the word is aknan, which means like a reflection in the water. But now, you really can't see a detailed description of a reflection in the water. It's also the same for shadow. Now, I can see my shadow. It's pretty long right now. Long shadow. Anyway, I can't tell. I mean, I can see my shadow. I can't tell what I look like. So another girl saw her doing this, and she yelled. She says, "Kora dino nakakora, kora dino nakakora. What are you doing?" And the little girl said, "Karahonga kugi, karahonga kugi. I'm looking at this face, and it looks like somebody in our village, but I don't know who it is." So the other little girl came up, and she said, "Well, hey, that's you, my friends." This was so precious. As Judy and I were watching this scene, and she stood on her toes, she said, "That's me. Oh, that's me." And she would touch her cheeks, and, "Oh, that's me." Well, the other girl shoved her out of the way. The next day, 400 and some people, the entire village were lined up. All the men, everybody shoving each other out of the way. But you know how exciting that was to see themselves for the first time. And you know how God was kind of using a mirror to bring the people a little bit closer to us. But you know, we found out every single morning, every single evening, when we went to brush our teeth, our toothbrushes were wet. The entire village were using our toothbrushes. Oh, my word. Now, that's what you call really getting close and intimate. Yeah, well. Well, we knew that when we had breakfast, we opened a couple tin cans. Same thing at lunch, a couple tin cans. Same thing in the evening, that the kids probably would like the tin cans. So we would just throw them out, two at a time. So that's like six tin cans a day. More and more kids were coming around. They were so excited about getting these tin cans. Well, the big men, the elders, the chiefs of the village, oh, they love pinning their bodies up. I mean, and usually I show a little video clip to give you that visual picture of beautiful headdresses from all these beautiful birds, bones through their nose and ears, and all these colored berries and paint all over their bodies. Well, they saw these kids coming home with these tin cans because, you know, they had colorful labels. You know, baked beans is red and corn is green. Baked beans right up there in their forehead. Chicken noodle soup right there. Corn over here. But all these labels, though, there is no way I can explain this scene. You know, everything is kind of like a decoration. Oh, my goodness. Well, one of the most difficult things for me was the medical. I hope some of you are interested in medicine. I hope there are some of you that are interested in languages. Well, we knew we were going to be doing medical work in part of our jungle camp training, which was done down the southern jungles of Mexico near the Guatemala border, thick jungle. And so we got some medical training. We go through a book called Where There Is No Doctor. Well, they're pretty afraid of us when it comes to medicine. The life expectancy was between 30 and 35 years of age. Malaria, TB, typhoid fever, elephantiasis, yaws, gangrene. I don't know if you've ever smelled gangrene, but I want to tell you something. The whole village smelled like gangrene, and our soldiers referred to that as jungle rot. Wow, that was the hardest thing for me. The last thing on earth I ever wanted to be was a nurse, but you know, Jesus' ministry was threefold, the sick, the poor, and the hungry. And you cannot read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and not get the picture of how God profoundly cares for the sick, the poor, and the hungry. And so we do our best. Well, of course, they're afraid of us. There's 162 medicine men, all of whom are capable of demon possession. That's a lot of incredible darkness. And sometimes we'd hear these men calling on the spirits to try to become demon-possessed. Well, I saw it happen. And I remember when I was trying to find the word for Holy Spirit, they named 4 pages of spirits. And I'm telling you, in places like that, that is raw satanic power. But over here, it's kind of camouflage. And the whole thing, we kind of poo-poo this whole thing. But Jesus referred to the spirits by name. It's also in the Old Testament. But in this country, it's, you know, Satan's very clever. It's camouflaged. Beautiful lights. Beautiful colors. You know, very attractive. And it's so easy to be sucked in. But you know what, my friends? It's still satanic power. And we got to recognize that. But you know, Satan is limited in what he can do. And I remember we ever hearing these men calling on the evil spirits. And you know, when I first saw one of these men become totally possessed by this spirit, whoa. Starts with the right leg, starts shaking. It starts shaking. The left leg starts shaking. Pretty soon the whole body is shaking. And I don't know, it must be kind of painful when that spirit takes control of that body because they let out a yell. Oh! I mean, this is our first month. We have no clue. And we are surrounded by these houses. And we would sit up in our mosquito net at night, and we'd just pray, Lord, protect us. Protect us with your blood of protection from all this incredible satanic power. And I remember sitting up in my mosquito net, and I said to my partner, Judy, you know, now I understand. Now I understand what Jesus really meant when he says, you are the light of the world. I said, Judy, we're the only two lights. But it only takes a spark to start a flame. And because as Christians we have within us the Holy Spirit, we have like the power of the universe. And sometimes, my friends, we don't recognize the fact that God has given us an incredible power. And once the two of us walked into that village with the Holy Spirit, now Satan is even more limited. And that's why we still call this country a Christian country, because there are 80-some percent of the people in the United States are evangelicals. And so there's a lot of power within us that we don't recognize sometimes. Well, these medicine men, and I'm so grateful we're trained as anthropologists, because we move very slowly. We were trying to understand every part of their social structure, their political structure, their religious structure. This Bible will plug into any culture of the world. We found out that these medicine men, what they were using for healing were herbs, skins of fruit, leaves, certain kind of plants, all the things in the jungle that God has given to them. They're just giving Satan all the credit for something God has created. And our word for doctor is ingamhoisugi, which means the man who spits, the spitter. So if you're sick, you call the spitter. And wherever that pain is, he's going to cut your skin to let out the bad blood. You know, that's Old Testament. There's so much Old Testament in all these tribes all over the world. Old Testament. Cut the skin, let out the bad blood. So if you have malaria, and we saw these cuts, you know, all over their forehead and their chest and their ribs. And well, very well done. But then they chew on a plant that supposedly contains a very powerful spirit, and then they spit into those cuts. And then they call on the spirit. Well, here we are, two women. Of course, they don't know we're women yet. Competing with 162 medicine men. And so, until you know the language fluently and establish a rapport, they're afraid of us. The needle. Now, as far as I know, they did not have a cure for malaria. Now, if you get cerebral malaria, you have about 6 hours before you go into a coma. And they just bury you alive. I have 3 DVDs that I'll be sending to Pete, and you'll be able to look at some of those. I also have a book that has my whole life story in it about these medicine men. They are truly medicine men. They're just calling on the wrong source of power until they can come to know Jesus. So, you know, we're not, you know, I started to write a book about all the different leaves that they use. You know, the papaya is probably the most powerful fruit in the jungle that is much more effective than our penicillin. Banana peels. They have many varieties of bananas. A lot of them are cooking bananas. And for those that have arthritis, they take the banana peel and they heat it up and put it on the arthritis. It is very effective. For pain, they have a leaf. They just, you know, wherever that pain is. And they just, I mean, it's much more effective than our Tylenol and our aspirins. That's why I'm saying, my friends, these cultures are beautiful. And we can learn so much from these people. They just need to know Jesus. We don't have to mess up their culture. Well, one morning, here comes another little girl. The closer she got to us, the more we realized she had gangrene somewhere on her body. Oh, I mean, it just, the smell was horrible. And again, she's 10 or 11 years old. She stuck out her foot, and there was a rotten toe. Oh, my gosh, it was horrible. Well, we get our book out where there is no doctor, and, of course, the book says, you must get them out of there immediately. Well, nobody's going anywhere with us. Besides, it takes 2 days to get to serious medical help. So we get on our radio. We call our mission station. Mike Oscar, 86 Alpha Judah. Do you copy? Do you copy? Mike Oscar, 86 Alpha Judah. Do you copy? This, please, get a doctor to the radio. We have a situation here. We don't know what to do with it. So the doctor comes to the radio, and we explain it, and he says, you must immediately cut that toe off. I said, what? You've got to cut the toe off. I said, Judy, you got to cut the toe off. Oh, no, I'm not doing this. Well, here's the scene. We're underneath our thatch roof house. These houses are up on stilts. Mud floor, wooden stool. We put the girl down. Now, if you have gangrene, you don't have any feeling in that area because she didn't act like she was in any pain at all. But she knows she's going to die. So she came to us. I mean, these brave little girls. And so I'm standing behind her, and I'm putting my arms around her, and the doctor gives Judy instructions. Get a razor blade, a match, and heat it up, and cut every part of that toe off that does not look right. Now, she hardly jumped until Judy got to the really sensitive part, and she started to jump, but she never cried. I just kept holding her tighter. Oh! And, you know, she just groaned, and she never cried. So Judy cut the toe off, and then the doctor said, well, you got to give her 3 cc's of penicillin. Well, I said, I can do that, because we practice on oranges in jungle camp. Well, the word for needle is the same word for pencil, tudian, which means thorn. And when I brought that needle out, I mean, she just, oh, she started to cry. Oh, please don't shoot me with that thorn. That's what they would say. They were all afraid of the needle. Well, now, you know, probably most of you don't like to get an injection either. So they couldn't figure out how this would help anything. And so we could not do that. So we had some penicillin powder, and we, you know, sprinkled penicillin powder on the toe and wrapped it up in a bandage, and she left. Well, I mean, she leaves, and there's 200 kids following her because she's got this decoration on her foot. I mean, everything's like a decoration, and so all these kids are coming to us. They want a bandage for little cuts, and I think they're cutting themselves on purpose just to get a decoration. You know, it's like the men with the labels. Well, you know, the thing is, I'm just thinking about this whole thing. I was talking to Judy. You know, I have a lot of education. I have a BA degree in history. I have a master's degree in education and psychology. I have an honorary doctorate degree, and God's using a toothbrush, a mirror, a label, a bandage, and a tin can. Yeah. Because who cares? Who cares about our education? And it goes back to the theme of all the way through this Bible, the sick, the poor, and the hungry. There's not a person here, even though you're students, that can somehow help a sick, a poor, or hungry person. I'm telling you, when you get to the place where you're totally over your head, and that's how God starts to work. I mean, Lord, you know, you think about that incredible toe operation. Very crude. But that woman, that girl is not a woman that's in her 40s. She's a believer. She's a Sunday school teacher now. She has, I think, four kids, and they're all believers. You know, what do you have in your hand? Whatever you have, and you give it to God, whether it's a toothbrush, whether it's a mirror, and God will turn it into a miracle. And we started to see incredible miracles when we said, Lord, this is just way over our head. Today in New Guinea, in that village, probably out of now 800 and some people, with our crude medical help, it's no longer 30 to 35 years of age. It is 50 to 60. And oh, we didn't do everything right. I remember when I gave my first injection. I mean, when they finally realized that we had some power. And it was this old man that decided to adopt us. He was the oldest man in the village. And when I'd go through the village trying to find the, you know, figure out the alphabet, I remember the very first word I got. Because the first thing we have to do is figure out the alphabet. You can't do anything unless you find an alphabet. How many vowels? How many consonants? I want to get the word for house. So let's just pretend this is a house. I'm banging on the house, but they don't know why I'm banging on the house. They don't even know why we're there. They don't even know what we are. I'm banging on the house. Because, you know, we have a field guide that says, well, you got to start, go find 10 nouns and see if you can figure out how many vowels you got to start. So I give, and the kids are all around. I said, house. And they all started back up. What? House. Well, you know, I don't know what I'm going to get. I could get the word for banging. Or I could get the word for post or wood or stupid. Well, I don't know how many of you take linguistics. I'm sure you have a course here. But we learn an international phonetic system. We learn to put a symbol to every sound the vocal cords are capable of making. Like, you know how to write that? And then on this side, those are four vowels. Well, anyway, somebody shouted out, oh my God. Let's all say it. Oh my God. Say it again. Oh my God. Say it one more time. Oh my God. Okay, what's the first letter? Oh, next one. M. A. G. A. You're a linguist. Because I don't know if it's a word for house, but I, you know, at least it's a word. But you know, when I wrote that word, I said, wow, I just wrote the first word in that language that has ever been written since the Tower of Babel. when all the languages and cultures and nations of the world were created after the flood. Now, keep in mind, as a Bible translator, I am to give them the word of God in their language. I have one word in my dictionary. But you all spelled it right. Well, I have a long way to go, don't I? Well, getting back to this old man. I was walking through the village, and this old man called me. He said, Marilyn, every day I see you walking through the village. What is it? What is it you're carving on that banana leaf with that thorn? We had been there almost 6 months. I thought by now he knew what we were doing. I looked at this old man. I said, Nokin koriyagin. Koriyagin to yoko wani kora. I'm carving your talk. He said, Koriyagin? My talk? You're carving my talk? And, you know, he had poor eyes. We have blindness in the village. And he came up real close to my book, and he says, Habugi kora dino yoko wani. I said, what have you carved? What does that carving say? You know, the word for paper is yoko, which means banana leaf. The word for writing is wuni, which means carving. And the word for, you know, pencil is tudian. What did you carve there in that banana leaf with that thorn? I said, that says kara omaga nami. Kara omaga nami. That's my talk. My friends, I will never forget it. That old man took his wrinkled arthritic fingers and he kept rubbing it and he kept saying, kariyagin, kariyagin, you've carved my talk. He was so excited, he got the whole village gathered together. And 400 and some people. And he had to stand up in front of the whole village. And he said, do you know what these two are doing? They're carving our talk. Our talk's got power like the white man's talk. But I don't know what's wrong with these two. They've been here 6 months and they still don't talk right. They still don't speak our language right. And so he, in front of the whole village, he said, what's the matter with you two? What's wrong with your heads? You know, this is a very simple language. It is not difficult. It's easy. And you know, you two, the whole village speaks this language. Even the little children speak this language. You know what your problem is, you two? You're not eating enough of our food. Oh, they've been talking about this for a long time. And they really did believe that. I wish it was that simple. So this old man, Nokian, you know, all he wore was a vine. He never put on the gourd. You know, one day I asked him, Kura Dimios Ni. I said, why do you just wear a vine? You know what he said to me? You don't want me to go around naked, do you? I said, oh, my word. But anyway, he got this campaign going and got all these people bringing us all these wonderful jungle delicacies. Well, now our training prepares us for this. So in comes Wangamar. Now, Wangamar is a leader of a clan. He comes up into our thatch roof house, and he's got something wrapped up in a green leaf. Now, I have learned over the years, when they bring me something wrapped up in a green leaf, that's some special delicacy that they want to share with you to eat. Now, I'm careful in unwrapping it because I know sometimes they're alive. So I take the green leaf, and I unwrap it, and sure enough, there they are wiggling around. Well, I didn't know what these were at first, and I found out that they're a type of flying termite. Well, I didn't know how to eat these. I didn't know if I was to squash them, step on them, smash them, cook them, or what. So I said, Wangamar, kata wa wine tonight, kota kata desi mai. Wangamar, I don't know how to eat these. What do I do? Oh, it's very simple. He takes a whole handful, pops them in his mouth alive. And I said, oh, Lord. Now, I'm not going to offend the chief in the village, but I'm not taking a whole handful. I'll just take a pinch, just a few, because, you know, they're little teeny things. And so I look down at those things. I can see their beady eyeballs and the scrawny legs. The wings are flapping. So I just get a hold of just a pinch, just a couple. But they were all clinging to each other. And I'm shaking. I said, Lord Jesus, bless this food. I'm willing to eat these all up if you're willing to keep them all down. So I dropped this long string of flying termites into my mouth, and I started chewing. And, you know, they really weren't too bad. You know, once they stopped wiggling around in there, you know, well, you got to chew fast. Hey, listen, this is nothing more than a psychological barrier. It's a pretty big barrier. But I want to tell you, this is universal. I don't know how many of you people have been on a short-term mission trip. when people want to really get to know me, they want to take me out for lunch or a cup of coffee, it's universal. And when they start bringing you food, you have arrived. Now, when you go on a short-term mission trip, don't ask what it is if they bring you food, because it does mess up your whole mind. Now, you don't have to eat it all, but I'm telling you, it's a huge compliment when they bring you food and it is universal. Now, you don't have to eat it all. I didn't eat all those flying termites. I just took a pinch, but I did drop them all in my mouth, and the whole village was so excited. And it's the same thing in learning their language. Well, our time is almost up here. Well, that old man was one of the very first to ask Jesus into his life because he was so excited about the stories about Jesus. Now, I mentioned that our word for doctor is Ingam Hoisugi. Now, we do have blind people in our village. 162 medicine men, all of whom are capable of demon possession. There's no history of Satan healing a blind man. We have crippled people. No history of Satan healing. They can spit and spit and blow and chew on these plants, and there's no history of a blind person. Right now we have two deaf and mute women. It's an interesting study because it's always this one clan and it's always women. And the last time I went to the village, these women came up to me and they hugged me. They couldn't talk. They couldn't hear. But they were smiling and how well they function. There's no history of Satan healing a deaf and mute. Now, I worked with 14 little boys that were running around the jungle naked, 5, 6, and 7-year-olds. You know, God has an incredible sense of humor. They came in the house and they became, because they were the smartest boys in the village, and they wanted to help this old man when we started to do Bible translation. So this is my team, 14 little naked boys and a man, and the old man with just a vine. Before I tell this story, I just want to tell you, I have all these supporting churches that are supporting me, and they wanted pictures. There is no way to aim and miss. It's just all hanging out there. So I sent them all these pictures, and you know what's happening? I'm getting all these boxes of used clothes. All these boxes of used clothes. Well, we just put them away, because who has a problem here? They don't have a problem. And so we move very slowly. So we put them away. But you know, this man was coming every day with just this vine. And I said to Judy, you know, this, you know, we have all these boxes of used clothes. He's adopted us. He's the oldest man in the village. Why don't we just give him a pair of pants? This is really distracting. And so we got into one of the boxes and got a pair of green shorts, nice green belt. Oh, he was so excited. The first one in the whole village. Now, this is after about 3 years that we're there. And so he was just so excited. So he left our house, went down the steps, got in his canoe, paddled across the river. And we could see him walking through the village with, you know, on the other side of the river. And he was saying, look what the two white misses have given to me. He was so excited. He comes back the next day to start teaching us. And he calls up to the house early in the morning. I'm here and I'm all dressed up in my new clothes. Well, we were just finishing breakfast, and we said, what day you know, can come up but the eye. We're all finished. You come on up. So he comes up the steps to our little thatcher house, and he comes through the screen door. Now we have a bar for us that's pretty bouncy. He's bouncing across there as proud as he could be. You know what he had on? Just the green belt. Oh, my gosh. This is not working. Well, I don't know if you've ever heard of Bill Gothard, but he's kind of like James Dobson. And when I was teaching high school, I went to a lot of his conferences. So a whole bunch of my people from church went to the Bill Gothard conference. Are you okay? It's okay. Anyway, he has a special theme, so all the people from my church that went to the conference got all these t-shirts that have a very special theme on it. So we get mail about every 2 months, so in comes the mail upriver in the canoe, and they bring in this box, and of course the old man sees us unwrap the box, and there's the t-shirt, so he wants the t-shirt. Oh, that's great, because we're moving along now. Because now he has a T-shirt and a green belt. But this is what the T-shirt says as he's walking through the village. Be patient. God is not finished with me yet. That was the theme of the Bill Gothard, you know. And this old man, who became the first Christian of all the medicine men, he died before this book was finished. But I want to tell you something. When we started doing the translation, now he's got a T-shirt and a green belt, and we happened to be in Mark chapter 8. And what we did was we asked the young boys that were very smart. They stuck with me for 4 years. Those little boys became the first readers, the first teachers, and the first Christians. Now today they're in their 40s. And every Sunday morning, they've organized an evangelistic team. 4 canoes go out. 1 my sister will be in on Sundays. 1 canoe's going up this river. Another canoe's going down that river, up this tributary, down that tributary. And we named our 4 canoes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But how God used those little boys. But with the old man, I told him, we've got to get some of the other big men, leaders of the village, involved in this. I said, let's just ask some of the older men to come and listen to the verses that we have translated for that day. And to our surprise, 24 of the most powerful medicine men came and sitting on the bark floor, and I want you to get this picture. And actually, some of the young boys now are in their late teens, early 20s. They're reading what we had translated for that day. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Now, we're saying this in the language, of course. Some of the Bethsaida nothing. See you, nu, karamai noi. He brought a blind man. So Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when Jesus spit in the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus said, he did. Jesus said, do you see anything? And these men said, he did. What? He spit right in the man's eyes. And they just started to buzz and talk. Wow, Jesus must be the most powerful spitter in the whole world. Do you ever think about the methods that Jesus used in healing? He was spitting all over the place. He spit on the ground, made mud, and put it on the blind man's eyes. Deaf and mute, he spit on his finger and put his ear in his tongue. And the blind man, he just spit right in his eye. You know, we have to spit more. That one verse brought the entire village to their knees. Wow. And that old man, although we didn't finish it before he died, but I tell you, he just loved the stories of Jesus. And more of those medicine men came. Every one of those medicine men became believers, except for 4. And I don't know about those 4 right now, but you know those 4 men? In order to become demon-possessed, they had to go 4 to 5 miles outside of the village. Because they can no longer become possessed. And this is what I'm saying. Wherever there's a presence of the Holy Spirit, now there's so many believers in that village that these 4 men cannot become demon-possessed. They try and they try, and their bodies just remain limp, and they have to go 4 or 5 miles outside of the village if anybody wants to use those medicine men. Incredible. Well, this old man, and when it comes to all those clothes, we finally just put all the boxes of clothes out. Let anybody help themselves. The problem was we didn't identify between the women's clothes or the men's clothes. How would they know? The men got all the bras, put them around their heads as earmuffs. Oh, my goodness. Well, some of the women, you know, they just went around the waist and used them as pockets because they're always nursing their children. And then there was my church, you know, they they had a 125th anniversary, First Baptist Church of Valparaiso, Indiana. So they sent me all the T-shirts, First Baptist Church, Valparaiso, Indiana. Well, yeah, we just put them all out there. Well, the women got a whole lot of the T-shirts. But the thing is, here's this one woman. She got this T-shirt, and she just cut two holes out here for her breast, you know. And it says, First Baptist Church, Valparaiso, Indiana. You know, I wanted to enlarge it and send it to my pastor because, you know, that's the deal. The whole scene about the clothes was incredible. You know what's precious? You know what's so precious? Their innocence. Their incredible innocence. Well, we finished, and here it is. It took 24 years. They chose the colors green, the color of the jungle. And my friends, there is no way that I can explain to you the emotion in that village when boxes of these Bibles were coming up the river in a dugout canoe. Every single thatched with house was beautifully decorated with leaves and flowers and branches and orchids. Now there's 800 and some people in the village. They were all lined up on both sides of the river as this canoe came into the village with all these Bibles. They were waving palm branches and leaves and orchids and flowers. And as that canoe came in with all these Bibles, they all started to shout, "The Word of God has arrived! The Word of God has arrived! The Word of God has arrived!" They just kept shouting it. What a moment that was. What a moment. I don't know what you think about your Bible. And you probably have more than one. Sometimes we don't even bring it to church. Don't know where it is. Put it on the floor. My friends, it's this book that's the power. The Word of God will never return void. I know what it took to get this done. 24 years. Malaria. Typhoid fever. Hepatitis. Trichinosis. But you know, my friends, I'll do it again in a heartbeat, because nobody can destroy the Word of God. You wonder how does it all work? That God can use just an ordinary farm girl. You know why it works? Because the fields are ripened to harvest. What does that mean to you? That means everybody is ready. And God has prepared everybody in the world. Everybody in the world has been created in God's image, and the laws of God are written on the hearts of all men. And so they're ready, and some are waiting. One of the videos that I have, DVDs that I have, there was a village that built a church. They just wanted to see the Papa God, you see, we got a building. We're ready. We're ready for somebody. I don't know you. I don't know any of you. And I have no idea what you're going to do with your life or your time or your money. But I do know one thing about every one of you, and that you're very special to God. And God has chosen to use people like you and me. When he chose those 12 disciples, hey, they were no dream team. I'm looking at all you people, and you're no dream team either. And there before me was a great multitude that no man could count. From every tribe, from every nation, from every people, from every country, and from every language. Mamoyuta eya atu kumisionaile nan kununi. Makamawa karil yayasaya bonwawami. Om kumi Jerusalem. Manu Judea. Manu Samaria. Mahanda tamanuat kono agakirik. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power. And you will be witnesses for me. In Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, to our friends, to the non-believers that are in this university, to our families, to our community, and to our country. And my friends, I will never, ever give up on the United States of America. Thank you.
Thank you for coming, Marilyn. It is 9:45. I'm sure we had a lot of wonderful questions that were sent in. Do you want to pick one? Just one.
Okay.
Okay. We'll put them up there. Just one, and then we'll call it. If you need to slip out, feel free to do so. Okay. You've heard of the, or have you heard of the food? I would, yeah.
Phaeus.
Yeah.
From Irian Jaya. That's the other side of the island, Irian Jaya.
How about the last one?
Well, no, because that's the other side of the island. It's not here. I don't know. How long did it take to learn the language? Well, within 6 months, we should be able to speak on a simple level on any topic. That's all we hear. They're monolingual. It just starts to, you know. And, of course, we work very hard at it. But in 6 months, you can start speaking.
What was the most difficult aspect of your ministry spiritually?
Spiritually. Actually, you know, we grew spiritually because there's no place to go. I mean, where am I going? I'm in a canoe. I can go upstream or downstream. That's it. And so you have a lot of time. They don't go by time. They've never heard of 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. They'll tell, well, we'll come to help you when the sun is here or here. And obviously, a cloudy day, they just wait till tomorrow. What we do. And so we have a lot of time with the Lord. And of course, when you're translating the Bible, it's got to match the Greek. And so you do a lot of exegesis, a lot of studying. The first time we went through the entire New Testament was handwritten. And so you grow spiritually when you're just in the Word of God. And you know you're responsible to all those tribal people, where there's about 3,000. There's six other villages that speak the same language that we're responsible for. They all have pastors. They all can read and write. They will not ever be exploited by the white man. And so you do grow spiritually when you're in the Word of God. It is our spiritual water, our spiritual food.
We'll hit this. Are you and Judy still close, yes or no?
I lost my partner.
Okay.
We were very close. The way it makes it work is the same way with husband and wife. You're with each other for 24 hours a day, 365 days out of the year. And so you got to have space. And so you divide up what you're going to do. Like Judy was very good in figuring out the grammatical structure. I was very good at figuring out the alphabet. And so we're not in each other's face. But it is a challenge for any married couple when, you know, You're not with your wife all day long, are you? 24 hours? Well, you drive her crazy if you do. She's got to have space. So, yeah, you really grow spiritually.
Judy is
still there, but because of a medical problem, we were too far upriver because it takes 2 days to get to medical help. So she then allocated closer to a coastal town to get medical help. And she actually became a consultant that checks our translation with the Greek and the Hebrew.
Wow. And then I guess we're doing them all here. Last one. What was the closest miracle you've seen?
The closest miracle?
Or coolest, sorry.
Coolest miracle. Okay, very quickly. Those 14 little boys could hardly wait to be taught how to learn to drive the outboard motor. Just like any teenager, they could hardly wait to drive. Well, we were anxious to teach them, so We go do our shopping about once every 3 months. We go downriver. It takes about 10 hours going down, about 15 hours coming back up. So I was training these guys how to run the outboard motor. I said, now if we're going down, we need to have 20 gallons of gas, all five, four tanks, of which are 5 gallons each. But coming back upriver with a heavy load, we need all five tanks of gas filled. We need at least 25 gallons of gas to get back up. So we're getting back upriver. Now, we can't get to the village before dark. It's just too long of a trip. Plus, it's a heavy load, and we're going upstream. We pass this village. We've been traveling in the dark for 2 hours. We pass this village, a Kupkain, which is an enemy village that they're always fighting with. And the motor stops, and, you know, I'm just waiting for them to change the tank of gas. Well, the current is kind of pushing us down, and mosquitoes, I mean, just clouds of mosquitoes, to send us. And I said, come on, hold on, so. Hurry up, get that motor started because the, you know, the ski is ready. There's something wrong with the motor. I said, something wrong with the motor. We'll change the spark plugs. Oh, spark plugs, what they can gunk. I said, well, then change the spark plugs, okay. Change the fuel line. Maybe it's got a kink in it or dirt. Oh, fuel line, what they can gunk, it's not the fuel line. Now, if we can't get that motor started, you know, there are no gas stations along the way. This is a jungle. And I know in that spot in the river, if we don't get it to that motor started, you can't paddle a 60-foot dugout canoe that has 2 tons. These are motorized canoes. That from that spot, we are going to have to drift all the way down to that airstrip, which will take 4.5 days. So I'm getting very nervous here. Then they said, oh, Marino, we're out of strong water. I said, what do you mean? That's the word for gas. We're out of strong water, gas. How many tanks did you fill? 4. Now I'm telling you, I'm getting angry. And I said, 4? You wanted to learn how to do this. You. There were 8 young boys I taught, and they were doing very well. I said, why didn't you fill all 5? Well, because it only took 4 to get down, we're just going to save some money. I said, oh, that's just great. That is just great. And I'm going to tell you something. When you get angry, you speak the language fluently. I don't even want to tell you what rolled off of my tongue, but I was really, and you know what they said? Yai tege kora, hada do. You know what they said? Marilyn, fasten your mouth and just sit down. Whoa. Oh, well, that's just great, but what are we going to do? We don't have any gas. But we're going to adi kumi si si. We're just going to talk to Papa God. Oh, that's great. You're going to pray. Oh, well, that's just great. Well, you told us that Papa God could see wherever we are. Can't Papa God see that we're here? Yes, Papa God can see that we're here. Can't Papa God see that we're in trouble? Yeah. Papa God can see that we're in trouble because you're stupid. Well, we're just going to talk. Doesn't Papa God know anything about outboard motors? And I hate those kind of things. I said, yes, he does. Well, we're going to pray. Well, I wish I had a recording. Those 8 little boys put their hands on all those 5 tanks, empty tanks, put their hand on the outboard motor, pulled that rope, and it started. Oh, yeah, it'll go so far with some fumes. My friends, we went for 45 minutes to 1 hour without one. I don't know how all these miracles work that, you know, Jesus did. Innocent, childlike faith. Oh, they don't know about 911 or AAA or the telephone or no. A direct message to God. What a powerful lesson. The innocence. You know, we're going to close right here. When those disciples went to Jesus and they said, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Took a little child, and stood that little child among all of them. And Jesus said, I tell you people the truth. Unless you can humble yourself and have the faith of a little child, you will never please me. And my friends, they didn't know. They didn't know about, you know, gas stations, you know, AAA, telephones, but they knew about God. That's just one. If we could just humble ourselves. And again, what I say, what do you have in your hand? Whatever you have, just give it to Jesus. Moses just had a stick. He didn't want to go to Pharaoh because he didn't speak right. And he didn't know what to say. And he was going on and on, and God said, shut up. That's a loose translation of the Hebrew. God said, what do you have in your hand? And he had a stick, and you know the story. My friends, you're all disciples. Just give it to Jesus, whether it's a mirror, a toothbrush, or a stick.
Let's give her another hand. Marilyn, turn off your mic. Turn off your mic before you go down.
Oh, that's right, okay.
Well, let's stand. I told you we were in for a retreat.